Okay, today we're going to go through John chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Probably the shortest passage we've had in a long, long time in this setting. But it's a powerful two verses. So the way, the truth, and the life. You ever hear someone say, "You Christians say that there's only one way to God." And they'll say something like, "Well, I believe there are many ways." And they feel sort of open-minded or whatever. And that's fairly common. I've heard that actually a number of settings from a number of people. Now, in today's passage, we will look at the words of Christ regarding this subject. Is Jesus the only way? And so we'll take a look at that in quite a bit of detail. So, background, this is Jesus' final night with his disciples. He is pouring his heart into them. He's just depositing himself into them. He's washed their feet. He's warned them of betrayal and his departure and denial and all the challenges coming as sort of night is falling upon them, even spiritually. And he's comforted them regarding the promise of heaven. Now, in today's passage, Jesus makes it clear that he is the only way. It's very clear. It's a slam dunk as far as this passage. So please stand. We're going to pray, read the passage, and then just start enjoying it. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. I pray that you'd speak to us through your word, that you'd firm up our foundation, that you'd strengthen us on the inside. Lord, I thank you for the boldness of what you've said and what you continue to say to us. And Lord, help us to believe you, to trust in you, even when it's not sort of accepted by many people. Lord, we want to look to you as our standard and to you as the one we're to live for and be accountable to. And so we pray, Father, for a special time in your word. Teach us what it means to declare that you are the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through you. And I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are in John 14, verses 5 and 6. Thomas said to him, so said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Please be seated. It's said as clearly, as plain as day. So Thomas makes the statement. He makes a statement, then he asks a question. The statement, "We do not know where you're going. You've just said you're going away and we cannot follow you. And you've said where I go, you know, and the way you know." Well, I don't understand. That's what Thomas is saying. We don't know where you're going or the way to follow. So the question that he then asks is, how can we know the way? How can we be sure of the right way to go? Jesus responds and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Then he declares that no one comes to the Father except through me. Let's look at these four declarations, huge declarations that Jesus makes. Declaration number one, Jesus is the way. I am the way. He's the way. He's the way to God the Father. He's the path. He's the road. He's how we get from here to there. And it's the Father is God the Father, the only way, but we'll emphasize the way. He's the way we get to God the Father through God the Son. He's our pathway. Declaration number two, Jesus is the truth. So I'm the way and the truth and the life. So Jesus is the truth. People have their opinions, but Jesus is the truth. And what he says is true, no matter what people think or say. "Well, I don't believe that he's the only way." Tough noogies is what we say in the home. Doesn't matter what you believe. It's true. He is the way. Just bold words from the pastor, right? Tough noogies. So it's like he is the way. And Jesus says that very clearly. So someone can think this. Someone can believe something else. Someone can say something else. They can declare something else from the rooftop. They can say you're a hate-filled person if you believe that Jesus is the way and he's the truth. Yeah, that just seems so close-minded. You know, what's true for you may not be true for me. What's true for me may not be true for you. It's like, that's hogwash. Jesus is the truth, independent of how someone perceives it. Well, if the tree falls in the forest and no one's there to hear it, does it really make noise? Of course it makes noise. It doesn't need you to validate its existence. It's not about us. We're not in the center. There is absolute truth that is true no matter what we think. Our responsibility is to align ourselves with that which is absolutely true. The declaration number three, I am the life. Jesus is the life. He's the originator of life. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. So he's the originator of life. Everything was created through him. Everything was created for him. In fact, he holds everything together also in Colossians chapter 1. He holds it all together. Peter and I were talking about chemistry yesterday and atoms. And we talked about different bonds between between different atoms, you know, different bonds, molecules, and how they, you know, get together. And it's like, it's pretty amazing stuff. Sometimes an atom, sometimes it'll share its electron or electrons with other atoms that are looking for some more electrons. They need electrons to feel good, you know, ideal state, they call it. And then others sort of, they share them because one has a lot, but it needs a little bit more. And one has just a little bit, but it only has to fill up its little shell. And they both sort of say, hey, we'll do a win-win, and we'll sort of share electrons. That happens at the atomic level. And it's like, look around the room. We got billions of these things taking place. And the other kind of bond, of course, is ionic bonds, where someone says, I've got more electrons than I want. And the other atom says, I don't have enough electrons. And so one gives his or her, its electrons to the other one. And so it's a give and take. And so give and take or sharing, those are the two kinds of bonds. And I said, this is amazing stuff. And again, look around the room. There's tons of this stuff happening. And then you have the whole idea of chemistry. There's inorganic chemistry, that's non-living things. Inorganic. Table, speaker, window, inorganic, and that's non-living stuff. And then you have organic chemistry, that's living stuff. And a lot of the same atoms are like in either one, but it's like, are they part of something living, or are they part of something that's not living? And then how did life begin from non-living stuff? And it's like, interesting. I believe there was a God who created life. I don't believe that life came out of non-life. So it's like, this stuff's amazing, and it's true, and it's the life. Jesus is the originator of life. He holds life together. He holds everything together. If he took his hand off, everything would fall apart. It's so complex. So he's the originator of life. He's alive forevermore. His resurrection was real. It is the central tenet of the Christian faith. Jesus was dead. And now he's alive. He is our living hope. He is alive forevermore. And he's conquered death. He'll never die again. And he offers life everlasting to those who believe in him. Our bodies will die, but we'll get new bodies and we'll be with him forever. So he is the originator of life. He is alive forevermore. And he's the giver of eternal life. All who believe in him are the granted everlasting life. So he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Declaration number four. Jesus is the only way. There is no other way. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what he says. That's what Jesus himself says. Someone might say, well, Jesus didn't really say he's, you know, the only way to go. Yes, he did. He said he's the only way to go. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's the only way. The only way to have a relationship with the one who created us is through Christ. God the Father sent God the Son to take on humanity, to bear our sins, so we can be forgiven and know God in a personal way. So he's the only way. No one comes to the Father except through him. Every other path is based on a system of self-effort in some way, some subtle way or overt way. It's the Tower of Babel all over again. Humanity trying to ascend to God's level, sort of competing with God or ascending to God, being with God, being godlike. And it's like it's all the Tower of Babel all over again. Genesis has in its fairly early chapters the Tower of Babel, people trying to like band together and trying to work their way up to God in some ways. And there was sort of a worship element of that tower that they were building. And then in Revelation, at the end of the Bible, we have Babylon, the mother of all, Babylon the Great, anyway. And Babylon is fallen, totally fallen. So the Tower of Babel in all of its, shall we say, glory, in its commercial aspects, religious aspects, every aspect of society, it goes down in Revelation. So the Tower of Babel all over again. Self-effort, the flesh, anything we do as far as working our way up to God, it's all a form of fleshly or self-effort kind of activity. Jesus alone is God, and he is God the Son. Jesus alone is still alive. All other religious leaders are dead or are dying if they're currently alive. They're dead or dying. Jesus alone is alive. He is totally different. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. No other religious leader kicked the stone out of the way and came out again. Jesus alone did that. Jesus alone dealt with our sin problem. We are sinners under the death penalty because God's a righteous God and he's got to judge sin. He's got to judge the wrongs of this world. We're sinners and we're under the death penalty, but he alone was sinless. And he was not under the death penalty because he was sinless. He never should have died. So when he did die, he was able to pay for our sins. He was able to pay the traffic ticket in our place, or he was able to take the prison term in our place, or even more literally, he was able to take the lethal injection in our place. The death penalty, he took it in our place. So there's no other way. Jesus alone did all this. No one else did. Confucius never did this. Muhammad never did this. Mahatma Gandhi never did this. There's no other religious leader who ever did this. Jesus alone. He is the way and the truth and the life. So let's examine the uniqueness of Christianity. And we're going to take a look at this. The uniqueness of Christianity, there's eight sort of areas we'll explore. One is Judaism without Christ. Judaism without Christ, we'll call it unfulfilled Judaism. When someone believes in Judaism, but they have yet to receive Christ, they have not yet received Christ. Judaism is the root behind Christianity. It's what Christianity is built upon. Jesus himself was Jewish. But if someone believes in Judaism without Christ, then they're still under the law. They've rejected their Messiah, their provision for the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament law. And there's no basis for forgiveness. None. They could have sort of temporary or what's seen as temporary forgiveness based on the law, but they don't even have a temple right now. What a frustrated way to be. A frustrated way to be as far as they don't even have the temple to enact the high priest going in and offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. Now, many people want to see the temple rebuilt. I personally believe it will be rebuilt. And there's a desire to sort of have that happen. But let's keep in mind, in Romans chapter 11, the eyes of the Jewish people will be opened. God will open up their eyes. They're only blinded for a time. It's been quite a long time, but they're only blinded for a time. And their eyes will be opened. All of Israel will be saved. God will use them wonderfully. So when interacting with a Jewish person who has yet to receive Christ, and by the way, when someone receives Christ, they haven't given up their Judaism. They are a fulfilled Jew, and that's actually a scriptural, or that's consistent with scripture. They're a fulfilled Jew. A Christian is just a fulfilled Jew. Well, let me put it this way. A Jewish person who receives Christ is a fulfilled Jew. A Christian doesn't have to take on the law, so in some ways, it's a little bit different. So the response to someone who is Jewish but is yet to receive their Messiah, share a whole lot of love with them. Be grateful that they are the people who God used to bring forth Christ. Awesome people. pray for Israel. We are to continue to pray for Israel, their protection, and for God to take them and to use them and to birth Christ in them eventually. And pray for their eyes to be opened, that God would open the eyes of the Jewish people. When a Jewish person does come to faith in Christ, it is wonderful to see. They're on fire for the Lord because they realize, man, I had rejected the very provision, the Messiah who God the Father sent to me, Jehovah sent to me. So Judaism without Christ. Share love, be grateful, pray. Pray for Israel, pray for the person you're interacting with. Next, Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses. They see Jesus as an angel. They don't see him as divine. They see him as an angel, a created being. They're very wrong about that. They have a lot of faulty prophecies. They'll call them predictions or interpretations, but they're prophetic in nature. So faulty prophecies, faulty predictions, and they see themselves as the one true church, that everyone else is not in and they themselves are in. And let's take a look at this. If they're the one true church, then let's take a look at some of what they've said. In 1914, or they were looking ahead to 1914, this was 26 years before that was first written by their founder, Charles Taze Russell, that he said there would be the end of human rulership. 1914, it'll be it. The end of human rulership. There's a book he wrote called The Time Is at Hand, and it's still available, by the way. I was like, oh, I lost all my notes. I did some reducing of clutter, and some of it was really good stuff that I threw away. And I had some original writings, the original pages and underlines of some of the things that were said by the founder, Charles Taze Russell, and the next guy who was Judge Rutherford. And they said some weird stuff. And so I tossed it, but there's internet archives. And so they have some of these books and you can go look at them page by page. And so I was looking last night at some of this. Charles Taze Russell in the book called The Time Is at Hand, on page 99, he said, "We consider it an established truth that the final end of the kingdoms of this world and the full establishment of the kingdom of God will be accomplished at the end of AD 1914. That's what the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses declared. It's an established truth, really. He also wrote in a book called Thy Kingdom Come, page 153, he said, with the end of AD 1914, what God calls Babylon and what men call Christendom, in other words, they believe that Christianity is termed Babylon, it will be destroyed, just like in Revelation, Babylon's destroyed. They believe that's all the churches, except for the Jehovah's Witnesses. So with the end of AD 1914, what God calls Babylon and what men call Christianity will have passed away, as already shown from prophecy. So this is their founder. This is what they're built on. In 1925, they believed, in fact, it was before 1925, they believed this, but in 1925, there was supposed to be the resurrection of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I think a number of patriarchs were supposed to be returning. In 1929, they bought land in San Diego, hoping to house some of them. Like, oh, I wonder what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wonder what they want to eat, or wonder what they want, how they want to sleep. It's like, they had a house for them. It's like, that's the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what they were doing. So their second leader, Judge Rutherford, he was big on this. He even said into the 30s. And he said, he changed the year, but he said, yeah, they're still coming back. They're still coming back. And he said that in the 1930s. How do you respond to a Jehovah's Witness? I love it when they come to my door. I ask questions of them. And I can't say that anyone's ever been converted, but I leave them with seeds to think about. So I asked questions. I said, well, if the Jehovah's Witnesses are the one true church, then why don't their prophecies come to pass? And they'll say, well, we didn't really prophesy. We interpreted. I said, well, why don't your interpretations come to pass? Why don't your predictions come to pass? And then I'll ask, if you were a Jehovah's Witness at the time of these predictions, so let's say right before 1914, or right before 1925, as far as those 2 years, and there were other predictions, but those are two of the key ones. If you were a Jehovah's Witness at the time of these predictions, and you declared them false, what would have happened to you in the Jehovah's Witness organization? And they agree, we would have been booted out. And it's like, just a second, if you were right about something and you'd be booted out of that organization that asserts something else, how could they be the one true church? If they boot out someone who's right and they're wrong, you cannot be the one true church. And they'll scratch their head and they'll say, I think I'll come back with an elder and I'll come back again. Are you going to be around again? And they never have come back when they do this. They never come back. And when I'm really on top of it, I'll, you know, pull out the writings and say, this is exactly what was written by Charles Taze Russell, your founder, right? And Judge Rutherford, your next leader. And so personally, I believe asking questions, helping to sort of help them to sort of figure out what are they really into? And share about your relationship with Christ. They don't really have an assurance of salvation. They believe they have to knock on a whole lot of doors. They have to be faithful to the end. And it's like, I've got an assurance of salvation from Jesus Christ, what he's done for me. And you start sharing about that. So you can have a lot of fun with that. Number three, Islam. There are five pillars of Islam. Profession of faith, those belief in Islam. Prayer, so regular prayers. Alms, so generous giving. Fasting. And pilgrimage, so going to Mecca at least once in your lifetime. Going to Mecca, holy pilgrimage. Notice these are all things we do. Islam is a works religion. It's based on, these are actually pretty good things. They seem like good things, but it's a works religion. There's a denial of Jesus as God, and there's a denial of Jesus as Savior. There's no basis for forgiveness. When I heard someone debating, he's a campus debater, a Muslim who has a campus debater, and he said, when you become Muslim, your sins are forgiven. You know, so he's trying to put it in Christian terms. And it's like, well, on what basis are they forgiven? Just because you now sign up as a Muslim? What's the basis of forgiveness? We have a basis. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He took the death penalty in our place. What did Muhammad do for us? He didn't do that. He didn't take care of our sin problem. So how do we respond? Show a lot of love to a Muslim because they're sort of used to being like not loved. And especially by someone who really believes in absolutes and Christian absolutes. So show a lot of love, ask a lot of questions, open up dialogue. So what is it you believe? And here's what I believe. And you can sort of have a two-way discussion and pray for the eyes to be opened. A lot of Muslims have come to faith in Christ by dreams, and God just opening up their eyes sovereignly. So just have fun with that as well. It's actually fun to share our faith. Eastern thought. Eastern thought involves, and this is sort of a simplification, but it's sort of putting it all together in a way that there's a lot of commonality here. Eastern thought, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, and Jainism, etc. There's a lot of flavors of Eastern thought. Eastern thought, the folks who adhere to this, they struggle with absolute truth. They struggle with the existence of a personal God. Does he exist? Is he personal? And they were like, whoa, we're all sort of like part of him and all this stuff. But the existence of a personal God, they struggle with things like the existence of or the reality of future judgment, accountability to a personal God. They wrestle with all that stuff. They're big on self-actualism or self-actualization, and they're big on oneness with the universe, these kinds of things. Personally, I believe a great way to respond is share about personal forgiveness, the forgiveness that we've experienced, and the resulting peace. Because many people in Western society go into Eastern thought looking for peace. I had a chapter in my life where I had Siddhartha in my back pocket. And I had the little red book, Mao's red book in the other pocket. I never read it, but I thought it was a great statement to the world. I don't know what I was saying, but... So I had Siddhartha in there. That was a Eastern thought book. And that was my manifesto, Siddhartha. And you go by the river and you say, Om. And I was looking for peace. I was big time looking for peace. So if you interact with someone, a Westerner especially, who has embraced Eastern thought, talk about the peace you have from a personal relationship with Christ. And that can go far as that kind of testimony and the personal power that God has given you to say no to things you know are wrong on the inside. And that kind of thing does sort of mind bends on their perspectives of things. So that's Eastern thought. Next, atheism. Atheism, a person who asserts there's no God. Ah is no, and the, of course, is theistic, or the is God. So no God. And they don't believe there's any God. There's no explanation for the complexity of creation, the atoms and how they interact, and the covalent bonds and ionic bonds and all this stuff. There's no explanation. They don't know. And Jesus is not divine. Some are even challenging him as a historical figure. It's like, boy, if we can just wipe him out, cancel culture to the max is to wipe out Jesus. And even as a historical figure, he was just fictitious. And so he's not divine. Others believe he was just a good person. You know, he's a good person, good teacher. But they're atheists. They don't believe that he was divine. A response. Since atheism offers no hope, it's a very hopeless kind of perspective. Sure about the hope you have in Christ. Jesus Christ, he's my living hope. And we can say that with respect and love and just communicate that. Jesus Christ is my living hope. Next is agnosticism. Agnosticism. So Gnostic or gnosis is to know, and ah is don't know, you know, not knowing. So an agnostic says, I don't really know if there's one way or not one way. I don't know. Possibly I can't know. Possibly I don't care. I probably would have been labeled an agnostic as a high schooler. I didn't think about it. I was just thinking about the next party. Who's going to be there? How much fun are we going to have? And I didn't really think about it much. So agnosticism. A response to an agnostic is to share about the resurrection. Jesus Christ was a historical figure. And he was dead, but he came to life again. Try to disprove the resurrection. Take a look at it historically and see if it holds up. It does hold up. So share about the resurrection, about your relationship with Christ, its reality. That can help someone to move from being an agnostic to really start seeking, genuinely seeking. 7, universalism. We're not going to cover every perspective of the world, but these are just some of the common ones. Universalism, all paths lead to God. They all come together, very seen as open-minded. All paths lead to God. Let's put all the world religions together and take the best of each one. That sounds like a very good, loving, harmonious thing to do. And the response to universalism, at least my response would be, share about the resurrection. Share about Jesus being unique. Again, he was dead and he came to life again. That is very unique. And you're basically declaring he is the way and the truth and the life. And, you know, behind the scenes, it's no one comes to the Father except through me. So universalism, you can share about the uniqueness of Christ and how he is so different. And you're respectful of other people, you're respectful of those who hold other beliefs, you love people, and at the same time, you don't agree with them. And that's okay to say that and to sort of compare notes.
Number 8, humanism. And there's overlap between this as far as humanism and atheism and agnosticism. So humanism, human happiness is the most important thing for a humanist. And again, an atheist is most likely a humanist also. There's a lot of overlap there. Human happiness is the most important thing for a humanist. If it makes you happy, it is okay. If it does not make you happy, if it doesn't seem personally fulfilling for you and what you have decided is right or wrong, then you don't have to do it. So if this baby in the womb, if it's really getting in the way of your path to personal fulfillment or personal, you can get rid of the baby. You can do that because it's your human happiness is the most important thing. Now, they don't think about the human happiness of the baby. So it's a very sort of short-sighted perspective. But human happiness is the most important thing. A response is to share about how Christ has changed your life. He's in the center of your life. He has changed your life. I was blind and now I see the reality of that relationship with Christ and about the forgiveness received. A humanist doesn't often like to hear about rights and wrongs that are absolute. They don't mind rights or wrongs that they define to be right or they define to be wrong. So, and finally, let's take a look at the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it's the culmination. Again, Babylon is back from the Tower of Babel, Babylon. And it's the ultimate false religion. And so in Revelation, there's a combination, or it seems to be a combination of universalism where all the paths come together. So it's like we're going to take the best of all of the world religions, put that together with humanism, and this will be personally satisfying and helpful and cause you to be happy. And so humanism plus universalism, and it's all under the ultimate false Christ. The ultimate false Christ will also be seen as the fulfillment from an Islamic perspective as far as who they're awaiting. And so in the second coming, and he's all of these things. He's transcending all of this. And he's the ultimate bad guy. He's the ultimate false Christ. It is the evil one as far as just as Jesus is God incarnate, the false Christ, or the beast, as he's called in Revelation, he is Satan incarnate. He is like evil to the core. Looks really good. Cover of every magazine. Looks really good. But he is really, really evil to the core. And so that's what Revelation looks like it's going to be. And you sort of see steps in that direction. Things, you know, let's all get together in the world. And let's have world policies regarding climate, world policies regarding health, world policies regarding economics, and let's bring it all together. And world policies regarding religion, that's sort of, you see a lot of handshaking going on between different parts of what's seen as Christendom and what's seen as Islam and even humanism, and all sort of coming together, agreeing on some things. And you see human-centered, we're evolving as humanity. This is the ultimate religion that is going to come forth. And at the right time, they'll be ripe for the leader who looks so good. So good. So JFK, Obama, that kind of just a nice appearance kind of thing. Very articulate, but really, really evil to the core. Evil to the core. So that just some thoughts as far as Revelation. I personally don't believe the church will be here during that time. I believe that we'll be pulled out to be with the Lord at that point, and that God will open up the eyes of the Jewish people and use them to declare Christ to the entire world, and that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, some will come to Christ from every part of this world. Many will deny or reject, but some will come, and a number of people will come. So how to respond to these various assertions, the assertions of other ways, because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. One is know what you believe. I'll list seven things real fast. One is know what you believe. Dig into Scripture. Know what you believe. Don't be wishy-washy. If you're wondering, if you're not sure, dig into Scripture and see what is true. Two is love believers and unbelievers. It's our love one for another that will often get people's attention. And also we love unbelievers. The Good Samaritan is loving someone who is totally from a different perspective, and yet that person was beaten up and by the side of the road. So we need to be doing our part to love believers and to love unbelievers, doing our part to help our neighbor. Three is pray that God opens up eyes. If the Spirit doesn't draw someone, they're not going to come to Christ. So the Spirit has to draw them, has to open up their eyes. Four is ask questions. It's really good to ask questions. It helps people to sort of articulate their worldview. And sometimes they don't really know what they believe. And when they start saying it, it sounds silly. And so you respectfully listen to it and you say, well, what about this? So you're an atheist, your atheist perspective. Well, how do you explain the complexity of this whole creation? How do you explain the beginning of life? And where do these things come from? And so just start asking questions. You need wisdom as far as, Lord, help me to know what questions to ask. And then number five, share your testimony. There's nothing like I was blind, but now I see, especially to someone who wrestles with absolutes. Say, I was blind and now I see. Jesus changed my life incredibly. I used to do this, now I do that. I'm totally different from who I was. And that people remember that. And then number six, share Scripture. Talk about the resurrection. Jesus, dead, alive then. The teachings of Christ, what he said himself. Well, I think this about Christians. It's like, well, here's what Jesus said about Christianity and about what faith is all about. And so share Scripture. And then number seven, in some cases, healthy debate. In some cases. Sometimes healthy debate just causes hairs to go up. People argue. In general, people do not get argued into the kingdom of God. But there's a time for healthy debate. Paul was in Athens, and he saw the idols, and he said, hey, I see these idols, and let me tell you, here's the God who you're sort of looking for. And you sort of, common ground, and there's places for debate and public dialogue like that. So these are just some possibilities of how to respond. May God lead us as he wants to use us to share Christ with a world that desperately needs to hear. So personal application. Do you believe that Jesus is the way? He's the only way. Do you believe that? If you don't, read Scripture. Explore the resurrection. Ask God to guide you. If you do believe that Jesus is the way, he's the only way, then stand strong. Love other people enough to share your faith with them. We care about people. We really don't want to see them go in a direction that will ultimately be separation from God. We don't want to see people go there. So let's love people enough to shine brightly. Next question, are you cultivating loving relationships with believers? Again, by our love one for another. People are impacted by that. Are you expressing love to unbelievers? It's like instead of just debating, the internet, it's like a lot of debate and like ugly things said, whether it's liberal, conservative, whatever. There's a lot of ugly things, very disrespectful things that are said on both sides. And it's like, let's be loving in our interaction and respectful. Next question, are you praying for lost people? I need to be praying more for lost people who I know and who I've met. We're going to do wood chip delivery this week as far as for our farm. I'm going to be meeting people. And it's like, I like doing that kind of thing because it keeps my feet on the ground. Plus, it helps us to pay for the farm. So, but it's really helpful to do that kind of thing as far as interacting with people and then praying for people. And I want to start praying for the people I meet. So this is something I really need to learn to do. Next question, are you asking them about their worldviews? Are you asking people about where they're at? When I was an Uber driver, it was the best interaction I've ever had with people as far as faith, because people would just share their worldviews because they were in an altered state of mind. And so they'd be in the back seat, and if they were alone and they didn't have the party with them, they would just share all about what they think about the world. And you say, oh, this is that right? And well, what about this? And so you have great dialogues, really great dialogues. So are we asking others about their worldviews? Next question, are you willing to share your testimony? Are you willing to say that, hey, I was blind and now I see? God's given me an incredible assurance. He's given me a peace that I didn't have before I became a believer. Or he's given me power that I didn't have, a strength that I didn't have, however he's worked in your life. Then are you willing to tell others about Jesus? Are you willing to declare it? Even though others may scoff, they may reject, they may laugh at you, they may just X you out of their relationship, their log of people they want to know and get to know better. But are you willing to tell people about Jesus? And the last, are you willing to enter into healthy debate? If a debate does take place that seems to be God-led, it's not just arguments and hairs on the heads that are really looking really stiff. If it looks like healthy debate, are you willing to stand up and take a stand for Christ? So he wants to use us to do these kinds of things. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, for anyone who is yet to believe in Christ, anyone who's listening who's yet to believe in Christ, I pray that they would be searching, that they would be seeking, that they would be wanting. And Lord, that you'd open up their eyes. Lord, that they would see the reality of the fact that you lived and the fact that you were perfect and the fact that you rose from the dead and that the cross was meaningful and that you're our living hope. And I pray, Father, for each person here who already does believe. And I pray, Father, give each one of us supernatural love for people, supernatural wisdom as far as how to interact with people, and supernatural boldness to take a stand for you, not in an obnoxious way, but in a very loving, respectful way. And Lord, it's so exciting. Open up doors of opportunity for us, even this week, someone we can share Christ with. And I thank you, Lord, for gathering each one of us together, and help us to go our ways with strength and with the fullness of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.